You want a head start in turning in your Bibles, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Charlotte and I are glad to be with you tonight. It's always a joy to be at Jackson Drive, and I've often said to you how much I appreciate all that you have meant to my family, and I will repeat that just that briefly tonight. We spoke to a number of visitors who came in. We're glad you came to be with us and encourage us. And I'm just grateful always when I have opportunity to preach the Word. Appreciate the men who have spoken before me. Glad to be, on the same program with them or whatever it is. Anyway, that was fine. We're studying about traditionalism tonight. Sometime back, I was talking to my sister-in-law, and we were talking about a wedding in which some rather unusual things were taking place, and I said something about it, and she said, "Well, Bill, you know that to many, many people, the ugliest word in the English language is tradition." Well, you know, you just think about that. We're getting away from tradition, getting away from traditional weddings, getting away from traditional music, getting away from traditional dress, just name it, just so it's not traditional. And I see a lot of that going on now among God's people. Enough that I think it is time that we did a little thinking about traditionalism and what is good and what is bad in regards to that. I hope that I'll be well received in what I try to say tonight. I assure you I say it with no anger whatsoever, but I do say some things that concern me, and we will be bringing some of that out in our study tonight. I'm quite sure that most of us understand that the word tradition in the Bible just carries the idea of a handing down. That basically is the meaning. Handing down. So, as we look at the first thing we would say about traditions would be, there are traditions that we must keep as Christians. They're not optional. And the reason is, they were handed down of God. I had you to turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." What kind of traditions are under consideration here? Traditions that have been handed down by God. Then in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, look at verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." The church here practices many traditional things. Every person who walked down this aisle in order to be baptized, or who may have come up to any of you and said, "I need to be baptized," has been immersed in water. It's very traditional. Yes, a tradition handed down by God. So we read in Acts 8, verse 37, where both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Both of them came up out of the water. And Romans 6, verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we walk, we also should walk in newness of life." So, in baptism, God has handed down to us that there is to be a going down into the water, a burial in the water, a resurrection from the water, and then a coming up out of the water. That's traditional, but it's a tradition handed down by God. I'm not sure how long this church has been in existence, but I have a fair idea. And I would say since the time this church came into existence, you have met for 2,500 straight first days of the week, and at every one of them, you have broken bread together. Now, you can't get much more traditional than that. Yes, a tradition handed down by God. And so, Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them and so forth. So, we meet together to break bread on the first day of the week. Why do we do that? Because God has handed down to us that we're to do that. And so that's a tradition that we are not just allowed to keep. That's a tradition that we have no option about. We must keep it. All right. So the first category of traditions that we might mention are traditions that have been handed down of God. But in the second place, there are traditions that local churches do not have to practice, but are good traditions. They're well thought out and are within the parameters of the authority of Jesus Christ. I suspect that in all 2,500 of those Sunday morning meetings, along with your Sunday night and other nights, that you have had a closing prayer every time. Is that good? Sure, that's good. That's your traditional way of closing a meeting, with a closing prayer. Is there any scripture that says you must close a meeting with a prayer? No. But that's your traditional way of doing it, and that's a good tradition. Most churches have their traditional meeting times. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, more often than not. And then you have your traditional hours in which you meet. Incidentally, you can sometimes change those. Why are we meeting at 7:30 here in North Alabama? I can't believe that. Traditionally, we have met at 7 o'clock. But the church, local church here, decided to change that. Well, that's all right. That's a good hour. It's a good tradition. Generally, churches have their traditional order of service, well thought out. It keeps everything going in an orderly kind of a way. It might be two songs, a prayer, another song, the Lord's Supper, another song, sermon. That's not what we do at Pepper Road. In fact, we are very, very, very different from that at Pepper Road. But each church has its own orderly way in which they conduct their services. And that's good. Frankly, I don't like to sit there wondering, well, I wonder what comes next. In fact, I have to do that pretty often because I'm in different church so often. But it's kind of nice just to be able to concentrate totally on our worship to God with no question hardly about what's going to come next, because we have our traditional order of service. In keeping with that, are you familiar with the practice of the English and Australian and Canadian churches? Well, their tradition is to have somebody preside over the worship period. You'll have a man sitting right here, where I've been, and the song leader never says a word. He gets up, he announces the song, he tells us whether to stand or to sit down. The song leader gets up and leads the song and sits down. He doesn't say a word. And then the man who is presiding will state what comes next and all the way through until time for the sermon. And then he says, now we turn the time over to whoever. And the song leader never says a word till the end of the service. And then he calls on somebody to lead a closing prayer. I really like that. It's their traditional way of doing things. And it keeps things very orderly. Jim Sasser would know all about that. He had spent time in Australia. Well, churches vary, but each church forms its own traditional ways of doing things. They're good traditions. They fall within the parameters of the authority of Jesus Christ. And I suppose the churches cannot function without some degree of tradition along such lines. Then there are traditions that are absolutely wrong. Turn with me to the book of Mark. I want to go to chapter 7. When we talk about traditions that are wrong, we would start out by just saying that they are traditions of men that have been made into law, with the idea that if you don't follow this tradition, you're not a faithful servant of God. Let's see if we can see what we're talking about here. Begin with verse 1 of Mark chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, and their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." There were ceremonial washings. And they had bound this body of traditions onto the law, and if you are a faithful servant of God, you don't just keep the law, you follow our tradition. They had all kinds of traditions attached to the Sabbath. I think most of us know that. Jesus was in constant trouble with them because of their Sabbath tradition. They'd even come up with exactly how far you could travel on the Sabbath day. And it had become such a distance in the minds of the people that Acts 1 will just talk about a Sabbath day's journey. But I have never found in the Old Testament where God set any such distance as that. And yet I find a lot of brethren who think, well, that had to be part of God's law. No, that was part of their tradition, as far as I know. If you pick up food off of the table and eat it, that's okay. But if you pick it off of a stalk and eat it, you've broken the Sabbath. Now, if the remember Matthew chapter 12, if the apostles had been out gathering a crop that day, they would have been breaking the Sabbath. They were not harvesting a crop, they were eating. And Jesus defended them and even said they were guiltless. Let a beast of yours fall into a ditch on the Sabbath and you could pull it up. But if you say to somebody, "Stretch out your hand," and he's healed, you've broken the Sabbath. And they rejected Jesus. Jesus cannot be from God. If Jesus were from God, he would hold to our traditions. And Jesus condemned them for all of that. You remember their traditions in regards to oaths. Some oaths that are binding, other both oaths that are not binding, according to them. Hold your place here in Mark 7. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Look, beginning with verse 16 of Matthew 23. "Woe to you blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Here are all these traditions in regards to oaths that the Jews had developed. Back to Mark chapter 7, they even had traditions that brought them into absolute conflict with what God had said. Look at verse 9 of Mark 7. He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who cursed his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Can you see a man going up to his mother and dad and said, "Mother and dad, I know I ought to help you, and I know God said that I ought to honor my father and mother, but you know what I was going to help you with? I have given it to God. It's Corban. I've devoted it to God." According to them, you have no more obligation to your father and mother. So the traditions that Jesus condemned were of two types. One, traditions of men that had been made into law. And you cannot go to heaven unless you're willing to abide by our traditions. And then a second tradition that was absolutely in conflict with what God had said. And we have to be very careful about this kind of thing. The illustration we've used through the years, do you remember when the bread and fruit of the vine was always covered with a cloth? I do. As a child, I remember the men presiding at the table. They'd take that cloth off and they'd put it over here. And I know they never made up a bed or put a tablecloth on a table, because then they'd try to put that cloth back on there and that thing would hang as crooked as could be. That's just one of my memories as a child. I've seen it over and over and over. Well, eventually it was decided that the cloth was needed no more, and they removed the cloth, and somebody objected. Well, that cloth represents the linen cloths in which Jesus' body was wrapped when he was buried. We can't take the linen cloth off. Uh-oh. Now we've made our tradition of covering the Lord's Supper. We've made our tradition a law. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were condemned for doing. A friend of mine was telling about one time addressing the congregation at the close of the service, and he said, "We will have a closing song, and then we will consider ourselves to be dismissed." They sang a song, and boy, you talk about a problem. We didn't have a closing prayer. Well, is it good to have a closing prayer? Yes. Is there any law in God's book that says you must have a closing prayer? No. But here's a tradition that they wanted to bind upon everybody. You've got to have a closing prayer. No, you don't have to have a closing prayer. In fact, tonight, if we wanted to, we could just sing a hymn and go out. Couldn't we? I know a church down in Florida, they get me fouled up every time. But if they have a closing hymn, they always have the closing prayer. They always have the prayer, and then they sing the closing hymn. And you know what I do after that song is over every time? I duck my head. I'm so accustomed to having a closing prayer. But is that all right? Sure, that's all right. I wonder if there are not people who would think that if a church doesn't have Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night services, that just couldn't be a faithful church. The very idea. You mean they just meet together on Sundays? Well, I think the practice of Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night is a very good practice. I think it's a good tradition that most churches have. But if we get the idea that a church is an unfaithful church because it only meets one time on the Lord's Day, then we have bound a tradition which is not to be bound. Now, are we following? Are there traditions that we have to keep? Yes. Why? They're handed down of God. Are there traditions that are good traditions that a local church may have that other churches, local churches may or may not have? Yes. Are there traditions that are wrong because we have made them into law and binding them on people as though they cannot go to heaven unless they follow our tradition, and a church is not a faithful church unless it lives by our tradition? Is that possible? Yes. But having said all that, really to get to the point of our lesson, when we get very determined to be non-traditional, when it becomes an obsession with us that we don't want to have anything to do with tradition, when everything non-traditional is attractive to us, then we face some rather grave dangers. The first grave danger I would mention is that we may resist good traditions. Here's a person, and he sees meeting on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night is just an old tradition that churches have had, and so he doesn't want to be a part of any church that has Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night services. He doesn't want to be a part of anything like that. And he doesn't want to be a part of any church that has any kind of a set order of services. He wants to be free to do whatever he wants to do. If he wants to lead five songs some Sunday, he wants to lead five Sunday songs. If he wants to start with a prayer, he wants to start with a prayer. He's not going to let anybody tell him how the services are going to be conducted, no matter how well thought out those things are. He wants to do it his way. He's tired of this traditional stuff. Well, but a problem with that is, well, and I might also mention, as many of us know, there's some who are wanting to be a part of a church where they use more grape juice, eat more bread. All of the, now, this then leads to a second problem. If I don't want to be a part of a church that has some of those good traditions, then what I've got to do is somehow purposely avoid being under any eldership. Because just about, I guess, every eldership I know of thinks that the idea of being present Sunday morning and Sunday night and having some Bible study period on Wednesday night, every eldership I know of believes that's a good tradition. They think that's a good thing. And so they lead the congregation in being present on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And so if I think that's just an old tradition and I'm trying to get rid of that tradition, then I can't be under an eldership. And most elderships, all of them I know of, believe that having a series of gospel meetings like you're having this week is a good tradition. And they, most elderships I know of, really pretty well think out the plan of the service. And if I don't want to be a part of anything like this, then I avoid being under the elders. Now I've got two problems. Are you following the dangers when we become enamored of being a non-traditionalist? On the order of services, years ago, I came up with an illustration of this that I'll share with you. We moved to Jordan, Ontario in 1980. The church there had a Gestetner mimeograph machine. Anybody remember the Gestetner mimeograph machines? Oh my, we have come a long way, fortunately. And you had a stencil. You remember that? And you could write on that stencil, and there was a mechanism that kind of slanted, and there was a light bulb under here that would shine through that, and you could put this rough thing on it, and you could write on that stencil. And I just knew the Jordan Church had one of those things, and sure enough, I found it. Somebody had stuck it away back in a room where the Lord's Supper was prepared, and I thought, why in the world would they put it there? And I picked it up, took it where it belonged, in the mimeograph room, and got ready to plug it in. There weren't any electrical outlets in that room. Well, I thought, well, where's the best place to put this thing? And I went running around the building trying. You know where I ended up? Right back where it was in the beginning. And sometimes when we get so excited about changing things, now, if there's the need for changing things, fine. Change whatever is needed to be changed, but change just simply for change's sake is not worth anything. And I ended up going right back. And you know, somewhere along the way, some brethren sat down and said, what will be an orderly way for our worship to be conducted? And they came up with a very good, orderly way, and they suggested that this is the way that we're going to conduct our worship. And we might try to change it, but it might be we'll come back and decide, you know, that was a pretty good way to start with. But when we get excited about changing things, and I don't want to be a part of a church that's traditional, then the first thing you know, I not only have rejected some of those good traditions, I have rejected also God's very plan for elders and have circumvented that particular part of God's plan. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Paul is traveling on the third journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He has funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He stops in Miletus. Look at verse 17 of Acts 20. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. All right, the elders at Ephesus meet him in Miletus. Look at verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It is God's plan that each local church, where there are qualified men, have shepherds. And I want to tell you, when a church does not have its shepherds, that church suffers. It is God's plan to have shepherds. And those shepherds guide us. Is it a good thing when the shepherds say, let's meet together on the Lord's Day and we break bread, because that's what God tells us to do. But we believe also it would be a great thing for us to meet back together on Sunday night. And you know, midweek, and I've heard many men in extended invitation talk about the time on the job and how you're exposed to all kind of profanity and stuff, and then Wednesday night comes. And you're with God's people. You don't hear God's name taken in vain. And here are elders who recognize that, and they lead us in having those meetings. Are you going to tell me that's not a good thing? That I ought to rebel against that? That's not good. And then they bring somebody in to preach the gospel more and more it's 4 days, but 6 days at least usually. And it's somebody who can teach us the word and bring to our memory in many cases some of those basics that we need to hear so much. You mean that's not a good thing? And then as the elders guide us in good things that will help us to grow and develop spiritually, I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 13. I look at verse 17. Hebrews 13 verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. When the elders lead us in good activities, let's be there and let's conduct ourselves in such a way that they find joy in us and not grief. Don't grieve them by rejecting things that are good. Second problem when we get carried away with being nonconformist is we may reject what we consider to be traditional explanations of passages. Now, I don't want to go too far with that. We do not want to discourage independent study of the Bible. But may I make sure we understand that you do not have to reject every traditional explanation of passages from people who have studied very deeply God's Word in order to be independent in your thinking. Now, you may reject some of it. I must confess to you, I do not accept every, quote, traditional explanation of passages. You may object to some of them, but you better be thoughtful and careful before you reject things just because, well, that's the way I've always heard it, and isn't this an exciting explanation? Sometime back, I bought a book, read it. I bought the book because it was given in a book review and it raised an eyebrow and yet it was commended. And since that time, I've heard numbers of people speak of that book. I think it's having an influence. The book's concept is that I'm just giving you a specific of what I'm talking about. The basic message of the book is that worship is not what we do, worship is what we are. That's over and over and over in the book. That really our worship to God is just being on a daily basis what we're supposed to be. And consequently, when we meet on the first day of the week, that's not for the purpose of worshiping God, that's for the purpose of edifying one another. Then our meetings on the first day of the week are more man-centered than God-centered. Now that's catching on. And that's exciting. That's not traditional. Now it's all built on the explanation of one verse. Go to Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, but you may have a translation that says, which is your reasonable service of worship. Well, I've examined that. And you know, as best I can tell, that's not a bad translation. There is a sense in which the godly lives that we live are a living sacrifice to God, and the very word sacrifice carries with it the concept of worship. My question is the word worship exclusively used that way in the Scriptures, in the New Testament? He says the idea of meeting to worship God's Old Testament worship. Our New Testament worship is just being what we ought to be, not doing something. Well, let's just turn to John chapter 9. This is the time Jesus healed the blind man, and they cast him out because he had confessed Jesus. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said to him, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. He worshipped him. Sounds like something he did. Not just something he was. Go to Acts chapter 10. This is when Peter came in to Caesarea. Cornelius had called for him. You remember that? Verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius fell down, met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." He fell down and worshipped him. Peter said, "No, I'm just a man." But doesn't that imply the very thing you're doing to me is what you're supposed to do to God? I'm just a man. Revelation 22. We could go to two passages in Revelation along this line. Verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the word of God, words of this book, worship God." Now, what did John do? He fell down before the angel to worship him. The angel said, no, worship God. Well, surely the worship of God is a similar act to what he was doing to the angel. Now, what am I doing? I am refuting, as best I can, this book that is having influence over people, but when people are just enamored of anything that's non-traditional, I can imagine them getting that book and saying, this is exciting. This is new. I love this. And I think it's happening. We must get ready for some very fantastic explanations of 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over a man, but to be in quietness as a desire exists there for a much broader role for women in leadership. Be ready for it. I've already read it. I've already heard it from the mouths of people. And to those who love anything that is non-traditional, all of these weird explanations, non-traditional explanations, have a wonderful ring to it. And if we're not careful, the first thing you know, we are resisting true explanations of verses just because we want to get away from the traditional. Now, when I talk about this, let me just say that when you hear unusual explanations of passages, something different, that's not necessarily wrong because it's different. You may hear it from me. You may hear it from some of these brethren who are here. It's not necessarily wrong just because it's different. But don't accept something just because it has a wonderful ring and is not traditional. That's what I'm saying in all of this. Now, one other thing we need to think about. If a person is in love with that which is non-traditional, they might reject practices that stand on solid ground. But they see all these practices as just being traditional things that churches of Christ do. For instance, I'm hearing some in our day who are suggesting that the taking up of a contribution every first day of the week is just a traditional practice of churches of Christ, that it really doesn't stand on Scripture. The argument really is based upon the idea that when people in the New Testament gave, they gave to meet a need. Well, there's some truth to that. They did give to meet a need. In Acts chapter 4, when the people laid money at the apostles' feet, they understood that it was to be distributed among those among them who had need. They understood that. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, they understood that their giving was for the poor saints in Jerusalem. In Philippians 4, I take it when the people at Philippi gave, they gave with an understanding that it was going to go to the aid of Paul as he was in prison, an abundant gift by the hands of Epaphroditus. So as they gave, they understood the need and they gave to meet the need. That's exactly right. You know, in our day and time, in this information age, which we're going to talk about tomorrow night, we just are aware of so many needs. Gospel preachers who need support. People who are in need of benevolence. I mean, the word just spreads everywhere. So that, yes, I give to meet the needs. Charlotte and I are members of the Pepper Road Church, and that's where we do our giving. And I tell you, I find joy in giving. I know exactly what I'm giving to. I'm giving to the conducting of the worship and the Bible classes of that church. I'm giving to the support of John Gibson as he preaches the gospel. I'm giving to the support of Dennis Allen in his work in Brazil and Larry Bailey up in New York and his son Daniel and Chuck Bartlett up in Toronto and others. I know what I'm giving for. I'm giving to meet a need. And when we give to meet a need, the instructions are do it on the first day of the week. That stands on solid ground. I'm reminded of Robert Turner, who one time went for a meeting at a place, and he was out walking one day, and somebody joined him, and the fellow wanted to know what Robert was doing in town, and he said, well, I'm here to preach the gospel. Well, where are you preaching? Well, at such and such Church of Christ. Well, he said, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, but we're different to you. Brother Turner said, yes. He said, how are you different? He said, well, You know, you all take up a contribution every Sunday. We only take up one when there's a need. Brother Turner said, oh, I think I've got it. Say somebody breaks out a window. You'll take up a contribution the next Sunday to repair the window. Is that? Yeah, he said, you've got it. He said, well, that's what we do. We just know more needs than you do. And that's pretty well the answer as far as I'm concerned. There are just more needs. But the taking up of a first Sunday contribution stands on solid ground. But many who no longer want to be considered traditionalists, they rejected that. And I have no doubt in my mind that many people view our opposition to religious holidays, our opposition to instrumental music, our opposition to church support of orphans' homes, and so as just being nothing but kind of that's just kind of the traditional view of Churches of Christ. No, I don't have time to go into it, but that stands on solid ground. And I guarantee you, there are a lot of people who see our teaching in regards to drinking and gambling and immodesty and all of that as just being Church of Christ tradition, to be cast out of the window as though it's useless. You see the danger? Are there traditions that we're to hold to? Yes. Are there traditions that are wrong and sinful? Yes. Are there good traditions that a local church may practice under its eldership that they don't bind as something that is absolutely central to any church following? Yes. But when we get overly enthusiastic about getting away from tradition, we can fall into all kind of problems. And those problems then lead to our not wanting to be under an eldership, and so the problems begin to multiply when we decide we want to be free of all tradition. Well, somebody says, well, we need change all along. I just get so bored and our services get dry and trite and I'm just not growing spiritually and we just need some changes all along. Spiritual growth does not come from changing externals. Spiritual growth comes from changing the heart. That's where spiritual growth takes. We do not tweak the externals. We tweak the heart. And when we get the heart right, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the memories of our Lord and His suffering and death for us will easily flow. When we get the heart right and sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, we'll worship. When we get the heart right, you won't have to kind of change up the order of worship and all of this kind of thing for us to be right with God. Let's work on the heart. And may God help us to distinguish between the traditions that are handed down of God, the traditions that are condemned of God because we've made them law that has to be followed by every person who's going to be saved, and those traditions which simply are traditions which local churches have that things may flow orderly, smoothly. May God help us to make that distinction and never to become too enamored of that which is non-traditional. Well, you've listened well. I've gone a little over time, and I hope that's all right with you. But let's get our song books, and we'll turn to the song, There's a Fountain Free, 'Tis for You and Me. And one thing about it, as we've already discussed, when a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, believes it, repents, and is baptized, then in his baptism, he is buried with Christ, he's raised with Christ, and he finds remission of sins, and you can be baptized tonight. And that's not just some tradition other than a tradition handed down of God. Will you come and obey as we stand and sing?